Good Sunday evening. We would like to continue with the singing of hymn 143, and afterwards we'd like to call upon Brother Ellis Owen if he will open with prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we humbly thank you for this great opportunity that we can travel from our respective ecclesias to assemble here at the Kentucky Bible School with brothers and sisters of like precious faith, to hear your word expounded and to study your word. We pray, Father, that you will be with our speakers and our teachers. We pray, Father, for the peace and safety of Jerusalem. We pray for the soon return of your Son to this earth to set up the kingdom that we have been promised. All these blessings we ask and thanks we offer in and through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Anointed. Amen.
Brother Ian Coote is to exhort us this evening, and his subject is the fragrance of Christ. And there's no scripture reading, so we'll let him lead right into it.
Good evening, everyone. I believe it's been about 10 years since Sister Jennifer and I were here last. It's been a long time. None of you have aged. I had to say it. I thought I'd get away with it. I know my sister wife is happy to be up here because there's a little bit of a giddy up in her step. She's happy to be here. She grew up coming to this Bible school, and it's a long ways from our home, so we don't get up here very often. It's good to see. It's good to be with you this evening. Tonight, this was an odd title for an exhortation. I'm pretty sure it's never been used before. But the fragrance of Christ, what is that? Did you see that in your local Walmart store next to the perfumes? I haven't found that one yet because it's got a couple different scents to it. What we're going to look at this evening is what does this fragrance mean, and how are we tied into it? What does it mean to us? It's a sense of smell that we don't normally think about. We normally focus on what we see and what we hear and what we taste. But I've come here this evening to tell you that the sense of smell is very important to God. And He assesses us by smell, whether we like it or not. And what we're going to look at is two different ways that we smell to God. If you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we'll begin with talking about a little bit of background here. And I'm going to use this exhortation to save me some time for my class this week. So I will take advantage of this. And Brother Jay Johnson did me a huge favor this morning by talking about an incident with Aaron and Moses that will save me a lot of time tomorrow. So that was, I'm very grateful for that. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we're going to talk about very briefly what sin, what the constitution of sin is all about. Familiar verse that says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You're very familiar with this verse. What I want to tell you is that there is a bedrock principle here in this verse that we take note of. The wages of sin is death. If you choose to sin, you will earn death. That's what a wage is. You do some labor, you sow to something, you will earn something, which is death. Simple principle. But there's a second principle in the constitution of sin that we don't normally think about. Just as important. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. This second principle was in play all the way back in the Garden of Eden. In Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And so it's a complementary principle to the first one, such that if you sow to the flesh or the thinking of the flesh, you will reap or you will earn, you will gain corruption, physical corruption. And such that in the grave, when our bodies are in the grave, that they will corrupt or decay back into the dust of the grave, in the grave. And so both principles are in play in this Constitution. Brother John Thomas assesses this in Anastasis, where he says, "Evil is defined in the penalty attached to the law he had transgressed according to the exposition thereof by the lawgiver and the judge. In the words, quote, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return, and which after a life of labor and of sorrow took effect in A.M. 930, referring to Adam, when he died, and by corruption he became dust again. Thus, quote, having sown to the flesh, of the flesh of Adam's physical body, he reaped corruption." So he earned it. It was a consequence earned like a wage. Therefore, the wages of sin is death and corruption and total destruction. We reap and we earn it. I think Brother John Thomas hit this issue right on the head. There was two principles in play here. When we contrast this with the life of Christ, we see one profound thing that Galatians described, that Christ did not sow to the flesh, but he sowed to the Spirit in perfection. He did it perfectly. He did not reap or earn corruption of his body in the grave. And this is an important principle in play in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Brother Thomas Williams in Rules of Redemption picks up on the same theme, and he says, and I want you to turn here because he quotes this verse. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 24. He says, there's a point to be made in the Acts here about the righteous justice of God and his laws and how they apply to Christ. Acts 2, verse 24. He says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was impossible for the grave to hold the body of Christ. That's a very interesting comment there. That according to God's laws, he had to be resurrected. He could not remain in the grave for an extended period of time. And so Brother Thomas Williams says, this Acts 2:24 reference predicated the resurrection of Christ upon the impossibility of his being holden of death on account of his being a holy one, which was the reason why his soul was not left in Hades, implying that if he had not been a holy one, that which was without personal transgressions or affected by Adamic condemnation, his soul would have been left in Hades or left in the grave. And again, Brother Thomas Williams cites Acts 2:31. Look at the comparison. In 31 it says, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This is a quote. This is quoted from a prophecy of David in Psalm 16, verse 10. And then skip down to verse 34. The children of Israel knew how great the patriarch David was, and so in this verse we start comparing the great man David to that of Christ. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So there's a great distinction to be made between the patriarch David and with Christ. David's body corrupted, degraded back into the dust of the earth. But Christ's body did not. Christ's body was resurrected. In a very simple sentence, when we look at the law of sin and death and the law of spiritual life in Christ Jesus as it applies to Christ, we can quite simply say that since Christ was acquitted from Adamic condemnation by being baptized into his own death, and of course his crucifixion thereby ratified his own baptism, and since he never sowed to the flesh, in other words, he never committed personal transgressions, then on the account of both of these issues, Adamic condemnation and never personally transgressing, he was that perfect sacrifice. 3 days in the grave was enough to pay the penalty of Eden, the penalty of the garden, that if you sin, you will die. Thou shalt surely die. Someone had to pay that. Someone had to pay that penalty. By grace, Adam did not pay that penalty that day. By grace, a sacrifice had been given. By more grace, 4,000 years elapsed before a man had to be put to death for this, to satisfy this penalty. Lots of grace of God going on in this equation. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. There's a very interesting word here in Greek that's used, that we know well that the sacrifice of Jesus fulfilled and did so much work. It did so many things all in one action. It paid that penalty from that God had given to Adam. It helped the children of Israel come out from the curse of the law of Moses. It helps us have atonement from this Adamic condemnation and gaining forgiveness for our personal transgressions. All these effects from just one simple yet difficult sacrifice. So Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God," think about, underline that, "by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone or on behalf of everyone." What does it mean to taste death? In the Greek, and we'll look at this in our class this week, it quite simply means to experience. He had to experience death. He didn't have to experience it for months on end. He had to die. Someone had to die. He tasted it. There's another sense here. So we look at John chapter 11. There is a complementary principle here that tells us something about corruption that happens in the grave. And it's the incident of the death of Lazarus that you know quite well. In John 11 verses, let's start with verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." In verse 38, You know the account here that Jesus specifically did not go up quickly to try to heal Lazarus. The death was going to teach a principle here. Verse 38, "Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.'" So there's something happening that's commencing on day four, that the body is physically starting to start this degradation process. And that physiological, chemical process of the body degrading puts off a stench, very bad stench. And that's why she was concerned. Wait, it's been 4 days. He's already starting to stink or have a stench. So there's two things here. One is, I think this proves that corruption of the body does begin in 4 days, because we know that Christ did not corrupt back in the grave. And he was there for 3 days. And I believe Christ was there for three full days. So something begins, there's a principle here that starts on day four. And by sense of smell, it stinks. It doesn't smell very good. So corruption is related to something that stinks. It's a foul odor. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read the first two verses. And we see that there's an Old Testament principle that had been in play about smells all along. But I had never really thought about it before. And it said in verse 1, "Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." My version says aroma. That's a good word. A sweet-smelling aroma. That's interesting. What is that alluding to in the law of Moses? What kind of sacrifice had a sweet-smelling aroma associated with it? Let's look at two examples. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9. And this is a little bit of a trick question. Leviticus 1, verse 9 said, and this is referring to the burnt offering, "But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Okay, so the burnt offering had a sweet aroma to it. Let's, if you skim the chapters here about the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, trespass offering, you'll keep seeing that phrase over and over again. We'll skip all the way over to chapter 17, verse 6. It says, talking about the sanctity of blood in this chapter, it says, "And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord." So over and over and over again, acceptable sacrifices were perceived or sensed by God as being a sweet aroma. This smells good. I don't think it's just talking about the, you know, we go out back in our barbecue pits and we throw some steaks out there and it's got, you know, if they're well marbled, that does smell good when we're cooking up those steaks, don't it? Doesn't it? Is that what it's talking about? That those sacrifices smell good? Well, if we can probably pinpoint a few sacrifices of which, was there some fowls of the air that were burned or some grain that was sacrificed? Not sure how good those smelled, literally. So we're not talking about, man, this meat smells good. Okay? What we are talking about is God perceiving this as your offering is acceptable. Thank you. Because not all offerings are acceptable, right? Cain and Abel. One smelled good, one did not. And there is no middle ground. It smells really good or it doesn't. So we have a little exercise, and I am tethered. I don't like being tethered. I'm tethered. So I need Brother Jim, and I need one more volunteer who's going to be my happy volunteer. Brother Bill, if y'all would please come up here. I am breaking a rule. Wait, I don't have a name tag on either. So I've broken two rules in one night. One for each of you. I need everyone needs to smell this very carefully. Don't spill it. This will stain. And you can start on the other side of the room. And y'all pass each other. Make sure everyone smells each cup. Go forth. Take a nice big whiff. And I've gotten some mileage out of this one, obviously. So I finally figured out that if I've used clear cups, that I can shed one more light. You know, you're going to have to watch that. That's someone's going to spill it. I don't trust the adults in the front here. If someone spills this, I'm in big trouble. So nobody spill this stuff. Those cups contain a substance that they look alike, right? So as obviously there's a few people in the room. Okay, does it? They're like, just one sniff is enough. Let's let that pass through. I think we're okay on time. So while we're doing that, everyone else, look at Romans chapter 12. You have no idea what it took to find these two substances today. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God." There are so many things packed in these two verses that all I want you to do is focus on this one phrase. Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it is not enough to sacrifice yourself in any manner that you choose to do. God says, if you're going to sacrifice yourself, make sure it's acceptable to me. Because if it's not, and I don't know who got which cup first, but if it's not, it's pretty bad. It stinks. Okay, now did you all swap sides and bring it back up? Yeah, because they are different. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 14 through 17. This is a very interesting verse. I've never understood what these verses mean. And I found a work called Faith in the Last Days by John Thomas. And it finally clicked. And these are some great verses here. It says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing." So to the one who are being saved, or who are perishing, we are the aroma of death to death. And to those who are being saved, the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. What does this mean? What is this death to death and life to life? What does that mean? Brother Thomas says, "The wages of sin is death." That's that first principle we spoke of. "Wages are paid only to those who labor, those who in their toil sow to the flesh." There's that second principle. "Will be paid the labor they perform. And the pay for this kind of labor is corruption, or death unto death." Or in other words, death that ends in corruption. Death unto death. So what he's saying there is that the condemnation given to Adam wasn't just to death. It was, "Dust thou art, to dust you shall return." So not only will you die, but your body will corrupt back into dust. Thank you. "And of such," he says in another place, "whose end is corruption. So that death and corruption and destruction are the wages of sin, which everyone is fairly entitled to, because they earned it, who loves darkness rather than light." That one was much better than the first one. What'd you think? One of those didn't smell too good. And I made a mistake. I had them reversed in my hands. And I took a big whiff of the foul one. It's like, cinched the hair in my nose. They looked alike, didn't they? Interesting. So some living sacrifices look the same as others. Some smell good and some stink. So things aren't always as they seem. But God knows the difference. God senses it. What was the other half of this verse? Life to life. What does that mean? The aroma of life to life. If death to death was death ending in corruption, life to life is that daily sweet-smelling aroma of acceptable living sacrifice is sowing to the Spirit. And of the Spirit would reap what? Everlasting life. Or eternal life. Life to life. The way that you live today is connected to gaining or taking possession of eternal life in the future. They're not separate. What you want to sow to has an aroma associated with it. So look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life in what? Your Bible probably says immortality. The correct translation of that word is not immortality, it's incorruption. Has brought life and incorruption to light through the gospel. So what is the Apostle Paul really referring to here? He's brought life, which is the opposite of death, and incorruption, which is the opposite of corrupting back into the dust, to light through the gospel. Both aspects, both principles have been brought out. They've been manifested so that we can understand both. So we might have a hope of life and immortality and incorruption. So the question I'll leave you this evening is a little bit of an odd one, but what do you smell like? It's interesting that unless, you know, speaking for myself, I really can't smell myself. Unless I don't shower for 3 or 4 days, which I don't do. But if I didn't, I don't smell myself. But what do you smell like? More importantly, what do you smell like to God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Do you smell like the aroma of a sweet smell because you are a proper living sacrifice? I think the phrase we read in the beginning was walking in love. Not just walking, but walking in love in the appropriate manner. That your sacrifices don't just look good, but they actually are good. Or do you smell like the stench of bodily corruption? I personally have never smelled that, but I've got to believe that's pretty bad. Much worse than the cup I just passed around. One of those cups was wine, was sweet, supposed to be sweet wine. The other cup was vinegar. Okay? They look alike. Very, very different. A sister told me at home, she said, when I use that red wine vinegar to cook German potato salad, you stick that on the stovetop, it stinks bad. I believe you. We take some red wine, sweet red wine, and I do this, and I was happy to get the exhortation on Sunday because whatever sweet red wine that you use for memorials, I smell it when I partake of it. It reminds me, what do I smell like? How does God smell me? In the nose of God, we either smell like one or the other. And the end is very clear and very telling. It is aroma of life to life, or it is an aroma of death to death. So we ask you to consider that and to make your sacrifices acceptable to God. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Ian. We would like to conclude with the singing of hymn 146, and afterwards I'd like to ask Brother or Taylor if he would dismiss us with prayer.
Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank you for allowing us to meet together with friends and family of like precious faith from all over this, not only this country, but this continent, to spend time together to learn more of your word. We pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing this evening and allow us to have a restful night's sleep to wake in the morning refreshed and ready to start our day to serve you and study your word. Pray as always for the forgiveness of our many sins and shortcomings and a place in your kingdom if it be your will, and that your Son would return soon to establish it. Pray all these things in the name of your Son. our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.